And now, please, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll take up the reading at the verse 25, the back end of verse 25, 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul's words concerning the church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, we come this evening to our second session on the subject of the government of the church. We have looked at the gathering of the church and how, of course, that God's church is to be ruled. It's his house, and it's to be ruled, it's to be governed in the way that he himself has laid down, has decreed. Election, of course, we remind ourselves, election is the very source, the spring of the church, and manifests, that election manifests itself in faith and good works. When we say good works, we don't mean just people being nice to other people in difficult circumstances, whoever and what they ever be, but good works ordained, that is, by God. That is, walking in faith and repentance, sorrow for sin, mortifying sin, and of course seeking, helping to build the kingdom of God in this world. True membership is known only to God himself, as we'll see in a moment or two, hopefully. Yet guidance is given to us from the scriptures to discern who are true members of the church. But the only standard, as we have said, is the only standard to judge that is, in any matter, and in this matter also, of course, is Scripture itself. The Word of God, the Bible, is ever our touchstone. The church has, we could say, I don't know if you will remember, but when we looked at the matter of the true church, we said there that the church has three distinguishing marks, the true church, that is, and that is the Word of God, the sacraments properly administered, and that of discipline. These matters, of course, we've all looked into and opened up. But it would also be true to say that the church essentially has but one true mark, and that is the Word of God itself. The Word administered and the Word confessed in preaching through the instituted ministry of the church, in preaching, instruction, confession, sacraments administered, and of course the life of the church. The Word of God is the very soul of the church. The church is not perfect. It has its dark side, the church on earth, that is, and of course it has its self-destruct button inside, which of course God's people are often wont to forget. They press that button time and time again, and it leads to the destruction of perhaps a denomination or a local expression of the church. But of course we remind ourselves that not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. It will continue to the end. There is diversity in the midst of its unity. God gathers his church from all races, languages and people. But breaking of the fellowship, breaking fellowship with God's people, is a serious business. Much more serious than is considered, shall we say, by most people, at least well in the United Kingdom, even in England today. Breaking fellowship with God's people without biblical grounds for doing so is schism, that is, dividing the body of Christ. It is sin. Heresy breaks the unity of the church in doctrine. Schism, dividing the body of Christ, separating from the people of God, is destroying the fellowship of communion of the church. Separation from the church by a believer for unbiblical reasons is proof of pride and disobedience. I think it would be a good thing. It's my own take on this, but I think that we, with regards to discipline, we've already looked at that subject, remember. I think that the church needs to do a lot of work in this area, because there are people who come in and out of churches almost as though they were coming in and going out of social clubs, just as they wish, and they find something that's unsuitable to them, something that's disagreeable to them, they just simply walk out the door. I do not think that they should be allowed to do so. I think that people who leave churches for unbiblical reasons should not be allowed to leave, but they should be excommunicated. It's sensuality, and of course many of these people who do so are people, well, if you turn to the book of Jude and to verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Schism, dividing the body of Christ, leaving a church without biblical reason, without biblical mandate. Well, if they do not lack the Spirit, it most is certainly grieves or quenches the Holy Spirit. It is sin. The church is a living organism, and it develops from within itself. I think it is safe to say, even in Baptist churches, who would not, if they recognize the covenant developed, the organic development of the church, they do not pay, they would not perhaps express it to the same extent that Presbyterians would, but nonetheless, whether the church be Baptist or Presbyterian, the development of those churches is organic in the main. That is, within families, the family members of the church growing up and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and going on in faith with the Lord Jesus. I think that it's an area that that we do most seriously need to pay attention to, because God's view of the family is a very, very high view. And I think he takes a very dim view when God's people do not recognize this. The world recognizes it in a way that many Christians don't. The socialist agenda set by Karl Marx, two-pronged, the abolition of God and the destruction of the family. And your own socialist state today is still about that very agenda. They hate the family. Why? Because the family comes from the church. Thus they hate the church, because it's the one institution left in the nation that stands against its agenda of homosexuality and, well, all the other stuff that goes with it. It's a believer's obligation to join a local church, a true church that bears those two distinguishing marks, the preaching of God's word, administration of the sacraments properly, and exercises Christian discipline, to be active within that church, forming and reforming it along with other believers. That is a divine obligation. There are many people in this country today, in England, who sit at home and worship with families. I don't believe they have any right to do that. I believe that there are two churches. Even if it means them moving home, then so be it. Even if it means us moving country, so be it. But we have an obligation to belong to the true church and to be active within it, forming and reforming it. Sitting at home is not an option. It's not. First point this evening, still under the government of the church, is the true church is invisible and universal. The church is a product of God's decree. His eternal counsel precedes and produces the church. The church is built on Christ as its rock, and it is born of him as his body. The king exists prior to his people because he is the eternal king and he is the eternal son of God. He always was, always is, and always shall be. And without shifting his sovereignty absolutely to his people, he still exercises his sovereignty over the church, over all things, but it is his been his pleasure to exercise his sovereignty through his church, again through the instituted ministry of the church in the preaching of the gospel in the world to all men without distinction. That is the Son of God incarnate who died in order to save his church, his bride. Ephesians 5:26 and 27, which is our text for this evening that we've already read, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that's the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then were you to turn back to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 20, and to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. So the church is a society, a community of the redeemed. Redeemed by that precious blood. Called out, as we have seen, from the world and from sin to salvation and service to the Lord, a service expressed, of course, in and through the local church. It consists of all the living who have been and yet will be brought into a covenant connection with Jesus Christ. Some are yet unborn. It consists of all whom he has called. If you turn to back to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 25 and to verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The whole number of the elect that ever there has been and shall be gathered may be unknown to man, but are all of them well known to the Almighty. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 19 assures us of this very fact. Who concerning the truth Sorry, wrong verse. First Timothy 2:19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Sorry, I have the wrong reference there. So we can be assured we may not know who they are, and we don't. To us, many of them are invisible, but they are known to the Almighty. He always, as we have learned from the book of Revelation, he always has his 7,000 faithful, those who have not bowed the knee to Baal, those who have not joined the harlot church, those who are truly his, chosen of God and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On earth, always and ever, there are his 7,000. There is no one, you nor I, who can infallibly declare the eternal destiny of any man. You might say to me, I know that you, pointing to me, are a Christian man, but you cannot say that infallibly. You do not know that. I do not know it about you either. Nobody can infallibly declare the eternal destiny of any. Children, there are some children who are reborn, apart from hearing the gospel, regenerated, some of them at baptism, not because of their baptism, but because of the operations of the Holy Spirit at that time. But there are some who are reborn at that time, some who, in the line of the covenant of grace, born into covenant families, come to faith very, very early in life. They grow up in the church, and some receive the internal call via the Holy Spirit. Some, of course, in those families, we had one gentleman who was baptized in the church here some 2 or 3 years ago. He was brought up in a covenant family. No, he didn't receive the covenant sign, unfortunately, perhaps because of the ignorance of the lack of education on the parts of his parents. But he grew up nonetheless in a covenant family. He left the family, he left the church, and he wandered in the world for some many years. And in his 30s, the Lord called him and brought him back into the fold. He was wonderfully saved and was baptized. So some, of course, they go on to later years in life and God calls them back, but again, some, of course, many, of course, come to faith and carry on in the ways of the Lord. There are those who are in the church who are not of the church, and there are those who are out of the church who are in the church, I mean belong to the church. There are those who you and I would look at today who are living in gross sin, and we would say, we would declare, that could never be a child of God. And yet, unbeknownst to us, could well be. We, you see, are short-sighted. We cannot see into the hearts of men and women and children. The church is invisible to human observation. It cannot be accurately, infallibly discerned by us, but it is known unto God. It is universal, that it is spread throughout the globe. It is Catholic, not Roman Catholic. Catholic meaning universal. All, whoever and whenever they have been acquitted by Jesus Christ at the judgment of God, constitute the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. Their names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where there is true repentance, where there is true faith, where there is love to Jesus Christ, there is the church. They might meet in desert hovels, they might meet in mountain dens, they might be divided from other parts of the church, members of the church, by mountains, rivers, seas, oceans, by ignorance, by prejudice, by sin. They might call themselves by different names, have different opinions and practices. They might even be found in the false church. They shouldn't be there, but they might be found there. And yet, they are members of the church, known to God. God is sovereign, and he will have his own. Secondly, the visible kingdom. The true church embraces all who truly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the 1st of Corinthians, to chapter 1 and verse 2, the opening words of the apostle to the Corinthians, he says there, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace unto you. The church is the place of preparation for the redeemed, preparatory, that is, to the church of the firstborn, the church in glory. It's a place, it's our kindergarten, if you like, our primary school. It's where we learn the things and the ways of God. It's the place where God forms, shapes and molds, sanctifies us and prepares us for that church in glory. There is the inner territory of grace, and there is the higher territory of glory, but in between there is also the territory of the visible, the visibility of the communion of the church of God in the world, the community of professing Christians, the church, the visible kingdom of God. In all ages it's been the same, right from the beginning, in the Old Testament dispensation and in the New Testament dispensation too. The Old Testament, you had Abel. The church began how? By a family. Family, you see, family, 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 get God's handle on the family. It started with a family, Adam, Eve, and their children, and no, both of their children, all of their children, went in the covenant line. Abel was, his brother was not. He was a murderer. But it began with a family, Noah and his family, the patriarchs and their families, Abraham and his family. Abram is called by God out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he is brought into, God establishes his covenant with him and with his seed, with his children. And we see Abram's devotion to God expressed in his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, on the altar to God. And of course the visible kingdom in the Old Testament becomes more visible in the Mosaic economy. With the judgment and destruction of Egypt, which brought about the deliverance of the Old Testament church, triumphantly bringing them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, they all of them drank the same, from the same spiritual rock in that wilderness. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Let me go back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Just the same in the Old Testament, you see, the visible kingdom of God. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest would lay the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness to be seen no more. God set a picture, a shadow, a type, if you like, of Christ. Christ bearing away the sins of his people, taking them so far away that they cannot be found again. The building and the service of the temple, they're being banished to Babylon and the restoration, the visible kingdom of God, the church is there. People speak rather foolishly about the birth of the church at Pentecost. Nonsense. The church was in the Old Testament, the visible kingdom of God, the expression of the church in the Old Testament, just the same as in the New. And of course there's cohesion, it simply just carries on into the New Testament with the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, his disciples gathered to him, appointing himself apostles, whose doctrine would be the foundation of the church, of the government of the church, and Pentecost, the adding to of the church. Through the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, the church is added to manifold. Men and women, not just Jews now, not just people out of Israel, but Gentiles and Jews alike, called to believe and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see, of course, as we have seen through the Acts of the Apostles, united together, not different churches, but one church, united together, an organized body, and given ordinances, sacraments, that is of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, the government of the church is there, in the New Testament epistles as we have them now, presenting to us, showing to us how the church is to be governed, how it is to be ruled in this world. Exercising obedience to the government of the church is part of our testimony. This is something that needs to be seriously learned by Christians in England today. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, there is a way in which we are to behave in God's church, and it's laid down for us in the scriptures how we're to behave in God's church, in God's house, not just as we please. So those who profess faith and who are added to the visible kingdom of God, the church that is on earth, believers and their children, living in subjection to Christ, is a test really of our membership, isn't it? Because if we don't subject ourselves to the church and to his government, then we're saying, you know, we're quite visibly saying, you know, well, I'm not the real deal. I'm not the real deal. You know, I'm just here to do my own thing. Yeah? Which is what many people do. But there will always be, you see, there will always be tares in the midst of the wheat. We've seen Judas, Ananias, Sapphira, Simon Magus, Demas, Diotrephus. There was one at Corinth who had to be put out. He had to be excommunicated in order to destroy the flesh. He was found guilty of a sin that not even the Gentiles would speak about, let alone practice. Paul prayed for the cutting off of troublemakers. He said, "May the troublemakers be cut off from you." So, you see, that tells me it's not wrong. I think it's right. I think we should make it a constant matter of prayer that the Lord yes, of course we want people added to the church. We want the church to grow numerically. But at the same time, We want to be preserved from troublemakers, from those who will cause us nothing but stress and anxiety and hinder the real work of the gospel. Have we not had that experience in the last year ourselves? Where our focus is shifted on dealing with people and their wants and emotions instead of getting on with the business of preaching the gospel. Candlesticks may be removed, the saving presence of Jesus Christ may be removed from a denomination, from a church, a local, an expression of the church locally, but yet the church we are promised will continue to the end. The gates of hell shall never prevail against her. Thirdly and finally, the laws of the kingdom. Christ is its monarch, he is the king, and his laws are perfect, unlike those of human government. His laws are absolutely perfect, flawless. And the members of his kingdom are to be subject to what he has commanded. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, you'll see there that the commission given to the disciples to go into all the world, it is not singular, but it is twofold. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the first. Secondly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to subject themselves, submit themselves to the laws of the kingdom. The Bible is the sole and only statute book of the kingdom. It is our sole and it is our supreme teaching authority. It comes before anything else and anybody else. It overrules science, it overrules the state, it overrules the thoughts of theologians, of any other body or party. The one perfect guide that hushes all arguments and all the mental storms within the church, the revealed plan of the King himself, given to us to root out evil and sin and to implant grace in our hearts, to prepare us for the kingdom of glory, the church of the firstborn. The Bible only stands these tests. The light of nature and reason are insufficient. By nature, the power in Godhead can be seen. The apostle tells us, if you turn back to the book of Romans again, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him of God, that is, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and so on. There is enough. Man looks at creation, he looks at all the things that God has made. There is enough there to leave him without any excuse. Any excuse for not knowing that God is. All men know that God is. He hath showed it unto them. But it is inadequate for salvation. Because of the fall, because of sin, that knowledge of God is resisted. Oh, it's not that they do not become worshippers, they're still worshippers. It's what and who they worship. Four-footed beasts and creeping things, anything but the true and living God. And secondly, the revelation of creation was not designed to deliver men and women from sin, because creation, the created order, does not reveal God's law and God's grace. Creation cannot teach what God requires and lead man to him savingly. Remember a man I spoke to once told me, he said, yeah, he says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, he said. He said, I was sitting on the shore one day, he says, and I'm looking at creation, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, there must be a God. Nothing of the Word of God. Not a believer at all. Not a believer at all. You can gaze and gaze at the stars, at the universe. You can marvel at them. But there is not enough. They are not adequate enough. They are not designed to lead a person savingly to God and Jesus Christ. The scriptures, the word of God, is necessary, is needed for that. I encourage you to read the first chapter concerning the scriptures in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is not a statement about the Bible written anywhere in all the confessions that have ever been devised to match that. It is supreme. It really is. So by scripture, you see, by scripture, scripture is necessary for man to know God, to come to know what God requires of him, to know the grace of God. And it is by scripture also that the church is governed. Our natural bent and our reason would take us where? Eh? Off the clock, off the wall. I mean, look at some of the stuff that's going on in churches, so-called churches, synagogues today. That's where your reason, that's where your natural bent will take you. The church is governed, the church must be governed. Its great and its ultimate standard is the Word of God. As Isaiah says in chapter 8 and verse 12, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The church is not just reformed, it is reforming, always to be reforming. Other confessions, I've mentioned one, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have our three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and so on. Other confessions are very, very useful. We don't decry them, we don't despise them, but they are subordinate standards. They are helpful, they testify against error, they teach us the fundamentals of the faith, fundamental truths, they test doubtful opinions, and they form a common bond of unity amongst believers and churches. But they are valueless where they do not agree with Scripture. Scripture is the supreme, is the ultimate touchstone, the supreme judge. So it's by the word of God that the church is established, maintained, and ruled through its instituted ministry. The Bible, of course, is not a systematic theology. It's not arranged for us. That's why we have to study it. That's why we need to study the Bible. That's why we ever need to be searching the scriptures. That's why we need to be finding the doctrines ourselves, arranging them, classifying them, and teaching them. But the giver of the scriptures has promised to guide us and to sanctify us as we diligently search the scriptures and apply our minds to the truth and seek the will of God. He will amongst us continue to build his church and to strengthen us in our faith. But the word of God, again, is our only ultimate standard for the law of the church. The king himself alone has the right to determine how the church is governed, and that those his laws he has given to us in his holy word, in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Amen.